Good to see all of you tonight. Fellowship of God's people is it's an extraordinarily blessed thing to be together. Well, we're looking Psalm 4 tonight, Psalm 4. And let me just read it, and then we'll come back and have a few things to say about it. To the choir master with stringed instruments, the Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I said last week that Psalms 3 through 7, and then really several others, sort of not quite every other one, but several in this first 20 or 30 psalms are psalms when the psalmist, and it's usually David, is under duress. He's suffering somehow. He's in a bad way. I've called this one Truth When the World Falls Apart. And of course, we know that that's not exactly the case, but sometimes it can appear that way. It can seem like the world is caving in, and things are caving in on me personally. And what's going to be the result? What's going to happen with it? The Bible is nothing if not brutally honest about how the world is, and that's what is so wrong about the prosperity gospel and everything. If you just believe hard enough, everything's going to work out well. And that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're likely to suffer, and you're likely to feel sometimes the pushback, persecution of the world. So very realistic as we come tonight. I suspect there are many, we could say, troubles here and there that are scattered about. And if you're not troubled tonight, well, just wait. It'll probably jump at you tomorrow. Somebody was commenting. So that's sort of the context of these Psalms, at least three through seven, and then others as well. But you remember last week we said that though these Psalms and though the Bible deals with struggle and with suffering realistically, the overwhelming truth that comes through not only these Psalms but the whole Bible is that God is absolutely sovereign, and he loves his people, and he deals with his people. His people are the, as we'll see tonight, the set apart ones that he is intimately connected with and knows them intimately. And we see that in this psalm. If you're just counting up verses, there's eight verses in the psalm. Two of them have to do with the world and the struggle and so forth. And the other six have to do with the character of God, who God is, what God thinks about it, what God thinks about his people. And so that's why truth, when the world falls apart, when the world seems to be falling apart, God is still on his throne loving his people, okay, and doing them good in the midst of the struggle. So when we look at this tonight, I just wanted to start really with the trouble and just skip verse 1 for now and look at verse 2. And it's very familiar. It's kind of a familiar refrain that we hear throughout the Psalms, and godly people crying out to the Lord and then directing to people, oh men, how long? How long? We could put other words with how long will this go on? How long is this going to last? How long do I have to put up with this? How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long does being a Christian and doing the right thing, seeking to do the right thing, be sort of turned on its head, upside down, following Jesus Christ and seeking to obey His word and living, you know, for the truth? How long? And we could say, we could give a quick answer to that and say, as long as the world lasts. That's how long. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you, as he's speaking here to the ungodly, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Well, as long as the world lasts. But God takes seriously the complaints of his people. That's one of the things that strikes us, isn't it, about the Psalms, is that just how honest they are. Just on it. I mean, he's crying out to the Lord and saying, this is not right. How long is this going to go on? How long will we have to put up with this? How long? It's earnest. It's a decisive, and it's pleading with the Lord. It's not like he says, oh, well, it's going to go on, so we're just going to. No, he's facing it. He's looking it head on. And of course, we know, with David, what's going on with David, we think, we're pretty certain that these seven, or three through seven, all have to do with David's plight with Absalom. That's what most people think anyway, even though there's not a head note on this one. And so if that's true, David has been in this. If you think about it, we went through 1 Samuel where probably half the time David's on the run from Saul. And then he gets anointed king. And then he's on the run from Absalom. It's like you would think, okay, he became king. Now everything's going to sort of smooth out. No, he's on the run again from Absalom. So David could well say, couldn't he, in his life, how long? How long? Must have been so frustrating for him. Anointed king, Samuel put the hands on him, anointed him with the oil, the Holy Spirit. You're going to be the king, and it's been nothing but trouble. Just the whole time. So, how long? How long? And then look at verse 6. There are many who say, and we don't know who these many are. Probably enemies of the gospel. Who will show us some good? Where can good be found? I remember there was a country song years ago, looking for love in all the wrong places. You could say looking for good in all the wrong places. Who will show us some good? Is there good in the world? Well, sure there is. Sure there is good in the world. But if you're looking there for what is good and what is right, you're likely to be disappointed. You're likely to be disappointed. Who will show us some good? And David, immediately after that, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. That's where the good is. The good is in him. It's in him. And we could say that this psalm, the answer to the struggle of this psalm, is David looking at God. He's just looking at God. He's looking at the character of God, who he is, what he said, his promises. His relief is not a relief from the circumstances particularly, but it's a relief from looking up. and looking at God. Okay? Four things about that. One is that this is a God, David's God, our God, is a God who answers prayer. He answers prayer. And for David, the Lord has a history of that. There's a history behind it. Notice, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief. That's in the past. Okay? It's kind of an ongoing. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Listen, a memory for a Christian is a valuable asset to remember when you're going through it, to remember that God has delivered you in the past. God has given you relief in the past. He may not have healed or, you know, done exactly what you wanted him to do, but you came out on the other side and you said, the Lord is good. The Lord has been good to me. The Lord has revealed, perhaps during this time of being laid low, the Lord showed me something about myself, or showed many things to me about myself that I would never have seen otherwise. And how good that is. He brought me to repentance. He brought me to see myself. And I wouldn't have had it any other way. I've heard so many people say that. My brother Dennis. I wouldn't have it any other way. It's amazing, isn't it? Because of the Lord. The Lord draws near and shows himself to his people. So there's a history. And then, if you notice this, in that last part of the verse, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. David is, we would say, calling on the Lord. It's almost like he's saying, Lord, I want you to be who you are. And what he is gracious. That is the character of God. If you drill down deep into God, what would you find? All the way down at the bottom, you would find grace. You'd find goodness. You'd find righteousness. You would find mercy. You'd find compassion, you know. And so David is not really saying, I want you to do something out of the ordinary. He's saying, I want you to just be who you are, and which is gracious. You've been gracious to me. Be gracious. Hear my prayer. Now we know, if we project forward, the reason that God can hear the prayers of his people is because of the great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us a perfect righteousness, now seated upon that throne of glory at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of his people, the great mediator between God and man. David could not have said any of this apart from the grace of God that is in Christ, looking forward, you see, to the Lord Jesus. The Lamb slain, remember? The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So all of those sacrifices, looking forward to the intercessor, the one who would come. And then finally, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Righteousness. It was David's righteousness, not his own personal, but imputed to him. And he's also calling upon a God, the God who will always do things right. He will always do things right. We may not understand it. We may not be able to see the ins and outs of it. But he will always do right. He cannot help but do right. He's a righteous God. He's a righteous God. And David says, he's my God and my righteousness. It belongs to me. It's been given to me by grace. So that's the first thing. The God who answers prayer. And then David begins to, verse 3 is that God, in his mercy and his grace, has set apart his people. We could say they are special. You remember in book 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of Okay, why is he a blessed man? Did he just wake up one morning and here I am, blessed man? No, he was blessed because God set him apart. God set his favor upon him. God chose him before the foundation of the world to set his affection on him. God blessed him. And he became a blessed man. That's what's true for us, isn't it? We're a blessed people. Why? Did we go searching after that blessing? No, God searched us out. He searched us out and gave that blessing to us. And I think that's what he's talking about in there in verse 3. But know, okay, again, very important, know, okay, believe this, be absolutely certain of this, that the Lord, Yahweh, has set apart the godly for himself. Isn't that a great comfort when the righteous are going through the difficulty and the suffering? Is to know that God hasn't set us aside. He set us apart for himself. He's doing something inscrutably wonderful because he loves me. He's set apart the godly for himself. And again, to reemphasize, know this, he said, believe it, count on it. There is this great distinction in the world between the wicked and the righteous. And that is because God has set apart, he's made a distinction in the world. People don't like that. They don't like to think that God is this sovereign chooser. But it's right here. He's set apart the godly. Now, it's not that they were godly, so God set them apart. That's not it. We know because that word, actually godly, it's a singular word. It's the word hasid, and it's a form, or it's related to the word hesed, which all of you Hebrew scholars know. You know what that means. What does that mean? Hesed. What is hesed? Covenant, steadfast love. It's not a love of attraction. It's a love of determination. God has determined to set his affection on his people. Steadfast love. It's the way we could say grace. New Testament is grace. Unmerited favor. There you go. There you go. And the Lord has set apart the godly. And this is really interesting. I won't go over these rapid trails, but it's singular. And I think it's, first of all, we can get good from it, but it's first of all related to David. It's first of all related to David. He is the godly one. He's the one that God had set him apart for what? To be the king. God had set him apart, anointed him, and set him apart to be the king. Now, you know, all of that mess with Saul, now here it is with Absalom. Don't you think it might have run through David's mind from time to time? Where is that? You know, where is God's choice? I mean, it just doesn't seem to be going too well for me. This whole king thing is just not working out. Well, but know, David remembers, know that the Lord has set apart me and the godly. It could be the chosen one or the prince. You know, it could have actually been translated that way. But he set apart the godly for himself. Now, we have this notion about what it means to be godly. We think it's, you know, this is what godly is. But actually, the word godly just has to do with a reference point. Okay, if your reference point in the world is God, you're godly, right? You're godly, right? Your relationship is with Him. Your reference point in your life you have struggles with sin, you know, up and down, but you are godly because you have that reference point. He set apart you for himself. That makes you godly, right? Now, you need to be righteous. Remember how Paul said it in Romans chapter 1, where he said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? Ungodliness. They don't have a reference point to me. And the way it works out is ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see, they don't do the right thing. Immorality, the sin, okay? But it starts with a reference point. Is my life just sort of wrapped up in me, or do I have a reference to God? That's what godly is. And the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. They're mine. They belong to me. And David is just rehearsing that I belong to him. He's made promises to me that he is going to fulfill. So looking around, he could say, guys, we can persevere here. We got to keep going. Okay? He could be encouraging. And in fact, that's what he does. If the Lord hears when I call to him, and then look at verse 4, is some instruction. David begins, I think, to do a little teaching here. And I think that the reference, I'm not the only one, that the reference is to David's men. You know, Absalom's got his men. They're after him. David's got his men. Now, we know that not all of David's men were, you know, not the stellar kind of guys. They were loyal to David, but they would have taken Absalom and whacked his head off just like that. I mean, they could be some pretty vicious guys. Okay, but they're his men. And I think his instruction here is to them first. Okay, now when we said before, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. David, yes, but all those, we can step into that as well, right? The godly, that is those that God has set apart for himself. Okay, so here's the instruction. And this is really important, folks. Be angry and do not sin. Maybe you heard that before. Paul actually quotes this in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about the anger. You know, he says, be angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, right? Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. We can imagine the context here. Here are these guys, they're on the run. Absalom and all his guys are after them. And what was the talk around the campfire? You know, they were angry and talking, okay, talking about we get our hands on him. And, you know, there's a lot of talk. And David says, be angry, okay, yeah, that's reasonable sometimes to be angry, but he says, be careful, be careful. Now, I can tell you, whenever I'm angry, it's righteous anger. Right? You say, I'm standing in front of people and I shouldn't lie. But let me turn it back on you. Isn't most of the time when you are angry, don't you feel like I deserve to be angry? Don't you feel that way? I mean, you wouldn't be angry if you didn't feel like you deserve to be angry. Now, you might be sinning. It might be somebody on the outside looking and say, that's not righteous anger. Okay, that is unrighteous anger. But when you're feeling it, you're experiencing it, is it not, in your mind anyway, righteous? So I think what David is telling us here is that whenever that comes, whether it is righteous or otherwise, be careful. Be careful. And basically what he's saying here is be angry, but keep your mouth shut. He says, ponder. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. This is probably an evening prayer. Sleep, he says, sleep on it. I think that's what he's really saying. If you're angry, and your anger may, in fact, be righteous anger, but he says, be careful, because that it is very hard for a fallen human being, even a saved fallen human being, to be angry and not sin. It's almost impossible. So he says, sleep on it. Ponder in your hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Don't be so quick. Be silent. Patient. Forbearing. Right? Forbearing. Now, there may be something said or done. Okay? When you get up in the morning. Okay? Or whenever it is. And you think it through. Okay, see, that's being reasonable. And it may come, this was righteous anger, and I need to go and speak to whoever it is. I need to talk about this. I need to do something. Okay, David is not saying be silent forever. I'm almost positive of that. Ponder in your own hearts. And I think that's sort of between you and God, too. You know, right? Because he knows your heart. So you're pondering, you're kind of in a state of prayer. Ponder in your own hearts, keep your mouth shut. That's good advice, isn't it? Because, you know, we sin far more with our mouths than we do, I think, any other way. Be angry, do not sin. The Bible is very realistic. It's coming to us and saying, look, you're going to be angry. There's going to be things you're going to be angry about. We want to be righteously angry. And there's a place for that. With zeal. It ought to make us angry when God's name is used in vain. That ought to make us angry. It ought to make us angry when the church is pressured and shoved aside. It ought to make us angry when godly people are persecuted. It ought to make us angry when the innocents are killed. That ought to make us angry. Right? And we can do things about that and say things about that. But be careful with the anger. I think that's what he's talking about.
Would it be true to say that anger is a response to real or perceived injustice?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a really good way to put it. Mm-hmm.
Professor,
yes.
You mentioned Ephesians 4 in the verse that you highlighted, 26 and 27. I'm a bit confused because Paul seemingly is saying the opposite of what you just said. And I know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself.
Right. Go ahead. What?
He says, "Be angry and do not sin." Semicolon, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Is he saying something other than what I'm thinking he's saying?
Well, I think I actually do think it's not exactly the same. But with it carrying anger over, you know, I think about this in married life. It's not good for us if we're having this thing, it's not good for us to say, "Well, we're not going to talk about it." We do that sometimes. It's not good, is it, honey? But to deal to deal with it, right? I think that's the context he's talking about there.
So it's not a literal sun setting thing. It's a kind of a figural. Don't like just be like, "Okay, we're not going. It's done with. We're not going to talk about this."
Yeah.
And not deal with it.
Yeah. And you know, in these conflicts that go on, you know, kind of daily, I think what David is saying here is true in that situation as well. You know, don't be so quick to, you know, fight back. you know, and say the thing, and you know, ponder it a bit, but don't just sort of rub it over and say, well, it didn't, you know, it's not important to talk about, you know, it's not important to deal with. So the wording is a little, you know, tough, but I don't know if that makes sense. Becky and then Caleb.
Well, the way that I've always read this was maybe not so literal, that be angry and do not sin, ponder in your own heart. I always just thought it meant examine your own heart, sort of take, in general, take the log out of your own eye.
Yeah, yeah.
And sometimes it does, you know, that's not our first response, you know, because it might be anger, but hopefully it's our second thought, you know, wait a minute.
Did I hear this right? And is this what you meant? And, you know, how we kind of work things.
1 Corinthians 13.
Right.
You know, hopeful things.
Right.
And,
yeah.
Right. Caleb? I knew you wrong. You had it open so you would be able to see it. And this, is he talking to people? Because I was thinking Samuel's situation of what he's talking about. Paul could be talking about people, like, relational things, like you have a problem with your brother or sister, even if it was literal, don't let the sun go down, go talk to them and deal with it. But for David, it was more of a situation. You can't really go talk about it, but just think about it.
Ephesians 4, we know, is church. It's relationships in the church. That primarily is what he's getting at there. So yeah, the situations are probably a little different here, you know. Let's see. Mike?
And wouldn't it be true that if we're trying to reconcile, it's hard to do that in a position of anger? So I always, similar to what Becky was saying, it's interpreted as you need to deal with that, and then you need to go, versus take it with you and hold a grudge and retaliate through manipulation and all the different things that we're good at doing to make people pay for what injustice we perceive that they have done.
Mm-hmm. Good. Don?
I think Caleb's right, and as you mentioned, two completely different contexts, enemies in David's case, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesians 4. That's the context. And I think the world will say, if you're angry, you have to get it out and vent it. One way or another, you've got to just get it out. And this is, both of them are saying, you don't do that. Hmm. You turn it over to me. And the closer the relationship, as in case of Ephesians 4, when there's the cooling off of Psalm 4 is done, you need to address those things.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So they kind of go together.
Yeah, yeah.
So I guess Ephesians is more getting at keeping short accounts. Really.
So yeah.
Don't hold grudges, like Mike said.
Mm.
Keep short accounts with your spouse or with the brother or sister in Christ. When it comes to the world, in your anger against their sin, don't be so quick to jump down their throat's about their injustice,
mm-hmm.
because, you know, I'm a sinner too.
And it could very well be too that you know, that this was happening a lot, you know, with David's band, you know, and he's addressing them, you know, he's teaching them, you know, what we're. The Lord has set apart us. We can trust Him. In fact, the very next verse is a kind of carry on to that. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. You know, it could be, where is your trust? What, you know, are you just going to solve this all yourself, or is your trust really in the Lord? Are you being the godly ones that you've been set apart to be? See. So, Johnny,
yeah. Yeah, I was just, the short accounts part, I think, is right. in Ephesians, because the end of that, of what he says is, and give no opportunity for the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you don't resolve something between brothers, you can imagination start happening.
Right, right. Good. Jonathan?
I appreciate how the Lord gives balance in His Word and in Psalms 4, how that, you know, it's a command to be angry. And, you know, I've heard some, you know, some well-meaning Christians almost give the impression that all anger is bad, you know, and it's good to know that we can be angry and yet and not feel necessarily initially guilty for it, but don't go lash out. You take it to God.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to hear, you know. He's so gracious. He will allow us to mull over that, ponder it, slow down, pray. And it's almost like the Lord's given a safe space. I mean, I'm not saying sin,
mm-hmm.
evil thoughts against people, you know, but He's given a safe space. I mean, you can imagine like a family who had, you know, say a daughter or a son that was killed by a drunk driver. And the dad says, be angry, children. Be angry with your wife, but, you know. Don't sin.
Hmm.
You know, let's pray for this man. He did evil. You know, that kind of it's okay to be angry in some respects. You know, it's a great injustice.
You know? David Pallison's written a book that I'm trying to get the title of it in my head right now, but it's about righteous anger, and he really.
Is it good and angry?
Good and angry. That's it. Thank you. Yeah, good and angry. And what he's saying is good and angry can actually go together. And in fact, he's really kind of talking about how the evangelical church in many ways doesn't get angry. And they need to. They need to. Because that righteous indignation fuels action.
Righteous
action. Again, be careful that it is righteous action, but it's, you know, God is not getting glory in the world. That might be a righteous indignation that sends someone to the mission field to plant churches. They don't have a witness in that city or in that country. That's wrong. God needs to be getting glory in all these places. You see, there's a kind of indignation there that fuels that missionary enterprise. It's happened. I mean, it has happened. So anger is, you know, this is good. I appreciate it. Thank you, Samuel, for bringing it up. It's good. Good to ponder. And then the last thing he says, the instruction there, I think is, you know, bring your hearts to a right worship of God. Offer right sacrifices. Of course, in David's day, that was, you know, going to church. That was worshiping the Lord. That was, you know, do the right thing, right? Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Okay? Not in yourself, not in what they're going to do. You know, put your trust in the Lord. He's sovereign. You can take it to Him, right? And wait upon the Lord, okay? And then two things, really, but quickly. Here in verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. The joy, and you all know this, the joy that comes from heaven is greater than anything this world affords. That's the contrast, isn't it? Their grain and wine abound. The agricultural community, boy, that's the great circumstances, you know. My 401k is going through the roof, you know, or whatever it is. The Braves win a doubleheader. Whatever it is. The circumstances of life that you think, wow, this is great. He said they don't even compare with the joy that comes down from heaven. Knowing my sins are forgiven that Christ is in me, I'm in Him, and my eternity is secure. He is with me every day, every moment of the day. The Holy Spirit has been given to me to guide and lead and direct. What else do I want? There's more joy in my heart, right? And that's where the joy really is. The world's joy is temporary at best. Even if you could call it joy, I don't know that it really is joy. There's a kind of happiness, okay, but it's often short-lived. It's superficial. And it just does not get to the bottom of our hearts. The circumstances of life will not be enough for us. That's why you see, you know, people that have everything and they're miserable. They're miserable. We used to have that joke, you know, you go riding through this great neighborhood, you know, they've got everything. It seems like, yeah, we look, but they're not happy. You know, they got it all, but they're not happy. You know, why? Well, we have the Lord, you know, and we have joy and peace and safety. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. And remember from Psalm 3, David, you know, when it was really bad, and yet, because he knew the Lord was secure in him, he could lay down and sleep. Because he knew that even if he didn't wait, that if he woke up in glory, that would be all right. They come and kill him in the middle of the night. I'll wake up in glory, right? So he doesn't fear the circumstances of life, and he doesn't fear death. He doesn't fear it. What is the psalm that says he doesn't fear when bad news comes? I love that verse, because bad news comes. It does. It comes. It comes. If you're a young person, I hate to tell you this, bad news is going to come. But the Lord is able to wrap himself around you in security and safety and joy, even in the midst of suffering. It goes back, doesn't it, to Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's the blessed place, is to find our refuge, our safety, our peace, our joy. Love that line in Christ alone. The peace that comes, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. No guilt in life, no fear in death. Come what may. No guilt, no fear. Power of Christ. So in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, you're the only one, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Okay, thoughts?
Yes, sir. I was really struck by the verse 1, where it says, O God of my righteousness. I don't know if there's a clear Old Testament verse explaining
the gospel,
the righteousness of God resting on man, not through his own works. And it reminds me of Philippians chapter 3, where it says, for his sake, meaning Christ, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith.
Yep, that's an Old Testament expression of a New Testament reality, isn't it?
I just don't know if there's... Yeah, there probably is, but I've just never seen it. I was struck by that.
Very good. Very good. What else, Samuel?
Julia and I actually did this devotion the same way I did it on your Newborn Mercy Trust pulpit.
Uh-huh.
And last night, the night before, the scripture reference was Ephesians 6, talking about the whole armor of God. And one thing that struck me most recently about the whole armor of God is that there's only one offensive thing about the armor. That's the sword, which is the Word of God. And kind of in my Gospel Transformation Bible, it has a reference going back to Isaiah 11:4-5, 2:7, and 59:17. And in that section of Isaiah 59, it says in 14, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him," or I can say, made him angry, "and that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." When there's injustice, our response is to put on the armor of God, which is his armor. God has given us his own armor. And his armor is going out with the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And we defend ourselves from the evil one with the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation. But our going is done with the shoes of peace, and our sword is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And we're to do it, he says, we're to use the sword of the Spirit, or the sword of the Spirit with prayer and supplication.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a, there, I see injustice or injustice and I, you know, whack people down. I bring the truth of God and I do it with prayer and supplication, humbly.
It's good. It's good. Okay. What can we pray for tonight?